Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 17 for this morning's text? I believe Sister Judy has the passage for us today. It's Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9.
Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And then he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly by a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I will be pleased. Hear him." And what the disciples heard it, and they fell on their faces. They were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, he saw no one but Jesus, but Jesus only. Now they came down from the mountain, commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead."
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and thank you for the gift that we have for our faith's sake in this passage today. We ask you, Lord God, to teach us today and encourage us to serve Jesus wholeheartedly, and we pray in his name. Amen. Can we rewind for a second just to the last verse of chapter 16? Because the Lord said something there that maybe needs a little investigation, and it does have to do with what we just read about. He said this, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So what is the Lord referring to there in the last verse of chapter 16? What is that Son of Man coming in his kingdom? There are several landmark events yet to come in the saga of Jesus Christ, which could serve as possible fulfillments of this prediction. The first one is the thing we just read about, what's known as the Transfiguration. You may know it by that name. You could also call it the Metamorphosis. That's the Greek word, metamorpho, is the word used there in chapter 17 and verse 2. And you know what that word means from when you studied butterflies in school, right? It means a change of form. Peter and James and John see Christ in his brilliant glory. And it certainly does seem that Matthew wants us to link those two things together, that prediction by Jesus Christ in the last verse of 16, and this brief glorification of Jesus 1 week later. However, the transfiguration can't be the complete meaning of Jesus' prediction. You know, why would he say they won't taste death until, about something that's just going to happen in 1 week? It seems it's hard to see how a glimpse of Christ's glory could be called a coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. Over in Mark's account of this, what Jesus says is, they won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And in Luke, he says, just before they see the kingdom of God. Okay, they won't taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So how could the transfiguration be seen as a coming of the kingdom of God? Seems to me, anyway, to be a little bit difficult to explain. So maybe we should look for something else as a fulfillment of that prediction there in 16:28. Well, how about the day of Pentecost? Could that be what Jesus is referring to? You could make a case, Matter of fact, we just studied this in our men's Sunday school class this morning. You can make a case that that is the coming of the, or it's a, anyway, coming of the kingdom of God, because it was an establishment of the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the establishment of the church. That seems like it could be a fulfillment of what Jesus says here. But again, it doesn't seem to make sense of the word some. There are some who are standing here. Well, what do you mean some? It was all of them except for one. It was all of them except for Judas. And in my reckoning anyway, it seems like 11 out of 12 is more than some. Plus, even that is only, you know, maybe 6 or 8 months away from Jesus' prediction. And for him to say they won't taste death until this happens, that to me, it sounds like it should happen to refer to something more distant, which will come after at least some of them, not just one of them, and a traitor at that, will have passed away. So there's another event, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place some 40 years later in the year 70 by the wrath of the Romans. So what about this event? To me, this seems to fit the best, okay? It certainly fits the sense of the word some will see it and others will have died. We only know about three of them. We know that Peter died in the year 67. We know that James died in the year 44. They will have been dead when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. And we know that John he lived into the 90s, so he was still alive. And the Bible doesn't say anything about the rest of them, about who was alive and who wasn't in the year 70. But this is an event which took place at least during what would have been the natural lifetime of the disciples, barring martyrdom. So the question then would be, if that's the fulfillment of this verse, how is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple a coming of the kingdom of God, okay, or a coming of the Son of Man and his kingdom? Because, you know, we all know that Jesus did not physically return to earth in the year 70. However, the judgment of Jerusalem, the desolation of Jerusalem, is undeniably a divine act. It was a clear, unmistakable, visible event. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem is a major turning point in the history of God's dealing with man. And we know from the Bible that it was without doubt an intentional punishment. Okay, the Bible uses the word punishment for the rejection of God's Son, his beloved one, his anointed. It was a punishment by the King of Kings, and not just, you know, cities come and go, but it was not just one of these random historical occurrences. It was something done by the hand of God, and that's going to become clear in some of the remaining discourses as we finish up the book of Matthew, especially the parable of the tenants, vineyard keepers in chapter 21, the parable of the wedding banquet in chapter 22, and then chapter 24, if you like prophecy, you've certainly studied Matthew 24, that will be more plainly discussed there, where Jesus says, you know, they're in the temple on their way out. He says, do you see all these beautiful buildings? I tell you, not one stone here will be left upon another. And the disciples say, well, when will that be? And Jesus says, there is coming a time of punishment that this generation will witness, wrath against this people. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because those will be days of vengeance, such that all the things that are written may be fulfilled. There will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be taken captive to foreign nations. And when you see this thing happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Okay, the kingdom of God is near. And he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until those things take place. And in Matthew, he says, all the righteous blood of the prophets from Abel on down will come upon this generation, and some of you standing here will see it before you taste death. You will see the, and he uses the phrase, the kingdom of God will come with power. Okay, the destruction of the city and the whole old order of Jerusalem, that signifies the end of Old Covenant Judaism. Okay? And it's also the vindication of Jesus Christ. He said to that generation, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Okay? There's this event that happens during the timeline of the Bible where the whole Old Covenant and all the trappings of it are swept aside, not because it was a poor covenant, but because the people broke it. Okay, and a new covenant is put in its place. And from that point forward, men are not even able to approach God anymore in a temple built with hands. Okay, Christ fulfilled the temple and its services, and at some point the time came for all of that to pass away for good. And if you like, there's a 40-year period of grace, or like overlap, if you like, from Pentecost to the Romans, where God was gracious. Christ was preached in Jerusalem, risen from the dead. Repentance to eternal life is offered to the Jews. The Jewish Christians are still using the temple. The temple still stands. However, as the Jews always did with all the prophets that came to speak to them in the name of the Lord, they flogged the disciples and they hated them and they threw them out of the synagogues for the sake of the name of Christ. So after, a 40-year grace period of God enduring their conduct, his indignation falls on the wretched city. And so in that sense, it was a coming of the kingdom of God with power, even though the Lord Jesus himself didn't physically appear in the clouds with majesty or set his foot on the Mount of Olives. We're still waiting for those events to happen. Okay, it was a visible coming of Christ in the sense that clearly the end of an era, clearly something done by the hand of God. Everyone everywhere knew about it. Of course, all the Jews and Christians, you know, must have known about it. It's invisible in the sense that, you know, people didn't lay eyes on Christ himself. Okay, only the act of his wrath. But it is the fulfillment of much that's written in the scriptures, including this saying here at the end of Matthew 16. So as we were saying in our men's Sunday school class today, history, this is all a matter of history. History vindicates the messiahship of Jesus Christ, that he is the chosen one. He's the one sent by God to save Israel and, in fact, to save the world. There's one more event that could be a fulfillment of this verse here, and that would be Christ's final return in glory, which is what we're waiting for. Obviously, that still hasn't happened. And obviously, all of the apostles have now tasted death, right? They're all gone now. So whatever Jesus meant here by verse 28, some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he could not have been referring to his final glorious return, because obviously he would have been flat wrong then about some of them living long enough to see it. Okay, so the desolation of Jerusalem. And it's something we're going to be talking about as we proceed through Matthew. Now, all of that being said, each of those four events, in some sense, fulfills what the Lord says in this verse, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Transfiguration, which Judy read about, Pentecost, the judgment on Jerusalem, and then the final coming of Christ. And this is a principle for you of Bible interpretation, okay? What it teaches us, and it will be necessary for us to remember, it's the principle of multiple fulfillments, okay? Often the predictive words of Christ that are recorded for us in the text, they sometimes refer to more than one distinct event in the future, which is what you see happening here. And those events parallel each other in some manner. Because Christ is the Son of God, he's able to speak in this way, in a kind of not so easy to decipher way, but Christ knows the plan of the Father in advance. Okay, He knows that the gospel is going to spread around the world eventually. He knows that the scope of history is going to come to a culminating point eventually. And so he's able to speak of the future in such a way that he said it earlier, God hides it from the wise and prudent, and he reveals it to little children. So as we study the rest of Matthew, and as especially when we get to these prophetic passages like Matthew 24, we have to be careful to kind of wade through them cautiously, because just because Christ is predicting some event doesn't necessarily always mean that it only has to do with his second coming. Okay, some, from our point in history, some of what Christ predicted has already happened. And, however, some of what has already happened will happen a second time in a kind of parallel sense. Okay, and so this is why, as we keep on studying Matthew, it's why the Holy Spirit has to be part of our study time. We have to invite him into our midst, and we have to pray a lot. We have to have patience. We have to have humility. We have to keep ourselves holy. We have to investigate the scriptures carefully, and not just our first guesses. When you just read the scriptures, like I said, God conceals these things from people who are just looking for a quick understanding. Okay, those who search after wisdom and want to know it. Okay, then he'll unfold these things to them with careful study. All right, now. That's all by way of introduction. Okay, let's move on ahead with the what's in chapter 17. This landmark event, this first landmark event, is the first significant thing that happens after Christ delivered a very strong warning to the disciples in chapter 16 about the utter necessity of their facing and taking the way of the cross. Okay, a warning about the danger of shying away from the way of the cross for the sake of self-interest or self-preservation. That is the way that Satan presents to you and coaxes you toward. Okay, take the easy way, back off from sacrifice. Okay, Christ warned them about the certainty of divine judgment that's going to be meted out to each and every person according to their deeds, when the Son of Man himself comes in glory. Okay, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lay down your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. I tell you the truth, the day is not far off when some of you will see the proof of the kingdom of God. So he takes the three disciples of his innermost circle, Peter, James, and John. This is a week later. They've had some time to think about that confrontation, that exchange that happened last week. He takes them up on a mountain by themselves, and what they will behold there most certainly will serve them as an affirmation of that recent profession of faith. You truly are the Son of God. You are the Savior. That faith, that profession of faith, is not long in the future, is going to be put to the severest of tests, and it's going to need to be anchored to something. With the shame and the humiliation that's coming, you better be certain that your profession of Christ is not just verbal only. And so what happens here on the mountaintop certainly will serve them as an anchor, not only for the rest of the time that Christ is on earth, but in fact for the rest of their lives. And their testimony, Peter, James, and John, you see that Christ told them not to say anything just yet, not till he's raised. But when the time comes when they'll be permitted to tell what happened, that their testimony of this event is going to serve the church, the congregation, and all disciples to all generations, including us, will serve as an assurance that our faith in Christ is well-grounded, and it is not it's not in vain, it's not an illusion. So what we have in the event of the Transfiguration is the strongest possible encouragement to us to complement what we had last week, which was the strongest possible warning. So at least three things are worth observing and meditating on here in this meeting on the mountain. First, we have Christ's identity. or the nature of his person. We have a lesson about that. And then his centrality or supremacy as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And thirdly, a lesson for us, the glory that will be given to those who trust in him. Okay, to all three of these things, and maybe more, Peter, James, and John are given visible and audible proof. First, let there be no doubt that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the very God himself. The glory of Jesus Christ is not at all the same as the fading glory of Moses' face when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Okay, remember when he came down after being in the Lord's presence for 40 days and 40 nights, there was a glow, a radiance about him, and even that was enough to startle the people. But that was just a reflected glory. It was not Moses' own glory. The glory of Christ comes from within himself. Okay, the transfiguration is a momentary glimpse of the true nature of this one that we call the Christ. His heavenly nature is briefly revealed here to these three witnesses. Now, one of the commentators says this. Perhaps you might think of this less as a new miracle. It's not Jesus did a miracle. Okay, you might think of this less as a new miracle. Rather, it's the temporary cessation of an ongoing miracle. What's the real miracle is the veiling of Jesus' glory is the real marvel, the divine restraint which prohibited the illumination of his sacred humanity. Okay, in other words, to put God in human flesh, that's the real miracle. Okay, that he should blaze forth in glory, that's only natural for him. Okay, the brilliance of deity radiates out from Christ's very being, shining and exceedingly white, it says, whiter than snow, brighter than the sun. His head and hair were white like wool, John writes in the Revelation, white as snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, like brass refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His countenance was like the sun shining in the fullness of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet. Okay, John says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the unique begotten one of the Father. He says that in the beginning of his gospel. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the magnificent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, not only at this point, not only has John the Baptist now heard this testimony from heaven, now the three central apostles, the three pillars of the early church, Peter, James, and John, have now heard that same voice with their own ears. Okay, and John will say in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, we have seen, we have touched with our hands, we have beheld with our eyes, we have heard with our ears, our hands have handled the word of life. That is who we proclaim. That is who we proclaim to you. The eternal life which was with the Father, he manifested himself to us. You understand the strength of the eyewitness testimony. Was Jesus Christ a man of flesh and blood? Yes, he was. Indeed, he was. But he was much more than a man. He truly, truly, he was God the Son. And if you ever have doubts about the identity of Jesus Christ, you come back here to Matthew chapter 17 and you read this again and you think about what these three men saw. You read 1 John and read 2 Peter, okay, the words of the men who were here to witness this. And you remember who it is that is on your side. You remember who gave his life for you. Remember who promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. That's the identity of your Savior, the Son of God. Secondly, we have Moses and Elijah representing the Old Covenant, if you please, representing the Law and the Prophets, passing the baton, if you please, or giving way or yielding the way to Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the centrality or the supremacy of Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. Okay, the whole ministry of these two titans of the Old Testament, the whole ministry of these two men was preparation for him. And now he has come to earth, and they yield the way to him. Okay, Moses brought the law to the Israelites, right? He taught them, these are God's ways, walk in his ways. He sealed the people, sprinkled them with the blood of the covenant. Elijah, 6 centuries after Moses, he had to preach repentance to those to the descendants of those same people, to call them back to the law, call them back to the covenant. Why? Because they're off worshiping Baal. You remember the big confrontation on Mount Carmel? They had forgotten about the Lord. Okay, Elijah's work, what is he called to do? He's called to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord their God. And that's how it is with the other prophets as well. Okay, so Elijah represents the prophets. The prophets came and spoke to the people in the name of the Lord to turn them back to the law, turn them back to the God of the law, chastise the people's disobedience, and also offer them the hope of salvation to the righteous. Okay, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Okay, so there is a harmony between Moses, Elijah, and Christ. But it's a harmony of forerunners and the fulfillment. Okay, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. The scriptures testify of me. Moses wrote about me. Romans, the manifesto of Christianity, the book of Romans, talks about the righteousness that we have in Christ, and it says it's a righteousness from God which the law and the prophets testify would come. Okay, so here we see Moses and Elijah speaking with Christ. Christianity, understand, the gospel is not a first century invention. It is something that was prepared for centuries. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Christ's salvation is a fulfillment of the Exodus. And that's what, as a matter of fact, over in Luke, it says this is what Moses and Elijah discussed with Jesus as they were talking. The Exodus he would shortly accomplish in Jerusalem. And so the voice from heaven doesn't say to Peter, James, and John, listen to them, listen to Moses and Elijah. He says, listen to him. Listen to Christ. Everything now is Christ. Listen to him, obey him. Even Moses said, and it's in Deuteronomy 18:15, whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off from his people. Okay, you listen to Christ or you're going to be cut off from the people of God. So the law and the prophets, they had their say. And both of them point beyond themselves. They point you to Christ. Moses says, I can't help you. All I can do is show you your fault. But Christ can help you and give you a new heart. And Elijah says, I can't help you either. All I can do is tell you that you need a new heart. You need to be washed and made clean. And all I can do is weep over your rebellious heart. All I can do is call you to repentance. But Christ, he can make you new. He can give you a new heart. He can deliver you. Okay, so again, Christians, this is an anchor for you to know that the whole testimony of the biblical history leads you to Jesus Christ and to no other man. Okay, so it's an anchor. And thirdly, don't miss this. Don't miss seeing what's in store for you if you persevere steadfast to the end, as Moses and Elijah did, and as Christ calls you to do. Okay, the scripture says, if we suffer together with him, we will also surely be, what? Glorified together with him. If we share in his sufferings, and if we are conformed to his death, right? That was last week, take the way of the cross. Well, if we do, we will also be united with him in the glory of his resurrection. Okay, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. Luke uses that word. They appeared in glory. Well, you remember what James says about Elijah. He was a man just like us. But there he is in glory. Okay, so you have here for your encouragement a visible proof of the eternal reward. Now, I don't know if this is a little too clever for me or not. Some of the commentators said that Moses represents the saints who have died, because Moses died. And Elijah represents the saints who will yet be alive at the time of Christ's coming, because you remember Elijah did not die. He was taken up, wasn't he? Well, that's as may be. That might be so. Either way, the truth remains that whether we live or die, we will be changed in an instant. That this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption as we have borne the likeness of a regular man, the earthly man, Adam. So we're going to bear the likeness of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. Okay, friends, the takeaway from all of this, the takeaway from all of this, you can see it there in verse 7. It's just what the Lord says, arise and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear man who can kill the body. He can take your things, but he can't touch your soul. Don't fear trouble. It'll pass. It'll pass. I don't know what your trouble is, but it'll pass. Don't fear to take the way of the cross, as the way of the cross leads home, where Christ is at the right hand of God with thousands of saints now in joyful assembly in fullness of glory. Look upon Jesus. Okay, don't have to shield your eyes. Okay, they hit down on the ground. Look full in his wonderful face. Take in the glorious vision. See him transfigured, and now, not just for a moment or two, he is exalted forever. He is at the Father's side. He is soon coming in his kingdom, and this time it will be for the last time. His is not a passing glory like Moses was. His is the glory that remains. You have to look upon him. Okay, the scripture says, behold him as in a mirror, right? Behold that glory and be transformed into that same image. You be metamorphosed into that same likeness. Stage at a time from glory to glory. That is a choice that you as a human being are responsible to make. Will you look upon Christ? Will you let him transform you, transfigure you? You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what do you say? You have the strongest possible warning last week. You have the strongest possible encouragement this week. It is a sure thing. Christ is the glorious God. It is not an invented myth. Peter says it's not a cleverly invented story. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's coming again in his Father's glory with his angels to give to each of you and me according to their works. The scripture says, if you, by patient continuance and doing good, seek for glory. That's the thing, isn't it? Seek for glory and honor and immortality, then he will give you eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who shun the way of the cross, who disobey the truth but choose unrighteousness, it will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Okay, saints, the way is tough. But there is no need to fear. There he is. Arise and don't be afraid. Christ himself, he's God in the flesh. He led the way. He's already been there. He's not going to leave you. He says, don't be afraid. Will you follow him? Will you strive for glory? Strive for glory and you will find it. Let's pray. Let's give thanks to God for the assurance he gives us in the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for our study today. And we pray, Lord God, for one another, that you would make us diligent, that you would give us, Lord, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would want to be with Christ where he is, that we would want to share in his glory. Help us, Lord, to bear the burden and the suffering that we must bear. And that is what your word says. The suffering comes first and then the glory. And so help us in our labors, Father. Once again, we thank you for today. We thank you for the labor that has gone into our time this afternoon to come. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.